Well, our second reading in God's Word is in Exodus chapter 33, book of Exodus chapter 33, continuing on through the life of Moses. Exodus 33, let us hear the living word of the living God. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onwards." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, ever since the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and their expulsion from God's presence in the Garden of Eden, the great question facing humanity has been, how can a sinful people dwell with a God who is holy? How can sinners live in the presence of the God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity? And that great problem is a specific problem for Israel in this chapter. Israel have sinned. They have made the golden calf. They have bowed down to it. They have worshipped it when God had explicitly told them in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And so great was this sin that the covenant symbolized by the Ten Commandments had been broken. Moses threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. It seems as if Israel are at the point of no return. There is no way back for them. There is no answer to the question, how can they, a sinful nation, be the people of the holy God? But of course, gloriously, there is an answer. We've seen some of that answer in Moses, the mediator of the covenant. We've seen how he's prayed for the people, how he has interceded for them and secured for Israel life instead of the death they deserved. But something more than the intercession of Moses is needed to answer the question, how can God dwell again with Israel? The people themselves need change. If God is to dwell with Israel, Israel can't be left as it is. As Stephen tells us in his sermon in Acts 7, at this moment, Israel's hearts are still in Egypt. That is where their love is. That is where their desire is for Egypt and its idols. And God cannot fellowship with them then as they are. Their hearts need to be changed for God to again be with his people. They cannot be in love with the world and fellowship with God. All that Moses has done in interceding for them needs to come home to their own hearts. They need to feel personally the weight of their sin. They need to learn repentance. And they need that change because God is the God who dwells with those who are of a humble and a contrite heart. And it is the same for every single one of us. Yes, we have Jesus, the greater than Moses. We know him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But if we are to live with God through Jesus Christ, we too need to repent. We need, like Israel, to repent and believe the gospel. Otherwise, all that Jesus has done as the Savior of the world is of no value to us. So in this chapter, Israel learn repentance. And I hope that as we study this chapter, we too will learn to repent and cast ourselves on God's mercy. And we'll see three things in this chapter to help us do this. We'll see in verses 1 to 6 the call to repentance. We'll see in verses 7 to 11 the encouragement to repentance. And we'll see in verses 12 to 23 the fruit of repentance. The call to repentance, the encouragement to repentance, and the fruit of repentance. First then, the call, verses 1 to 6, to repentance. Now the chapter begins seemingly with some relatively good news. Israel are free to leave Sinai. They are to go, verse 3, to a land flowing with milk and honey, the very land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to ensure that Israel will get to the promised land, there's going to be an angel who will guard them and protect them and keep them from their enemies. Perhaps, we think, as we open this chapter, sin is not so serious after all. But then there is the announcement at the end of verse 3. I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God cannot dwell with Israel. The sin they have committed is too great, and they are still stiff-necked. They will not walk in the way of God's commands. They want to pull themselves off to another way after the desire of their own hearts. And God says, it is not safe for me to be with you. I am a consuming fire, and if I am with you, I will consume you. So sin is serious after all. And even in the description of the nice things God is going to give his people in the opening verses, we see this separation that there is between God and Israel. In verse 1, Israel are not God's people, but they are Moses' people. The people whom you brought up, Moses, out of the land of Egypt. And it's no longer the angel of the covenant or my angel, God the Son, who is going to be with Israel. But verse 2, an angel, just one of the many heavenly beings. God is saying, even as he is giving them temporal mercies, I am forsaking you because of your sin. You are not mine. The angel of my presence will not be with you. You are Moses' people, and you will just have an angel. And in saying all of this, God, in essence, is saying, I am undoing the blessings of the covenant. I am forsaking the central promise of my covenant. Because the great focus of the covenant was never the land of Canaan, but the promise, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. The great promise that God would dwell in the midst of his people. And God is now saying to Israel, I will not dwell with you. When the 10 words were shattered and broken, that was no joke. The central promise of the covenant is broken. And that is where all sin leads to. Separation between God and humanity. You know, sin promises us so much. What did the sin of the golden calf promise Israel? It promises a God that we can see and touch and be with and dance around. A God who would be so near them. But what did it cost them? It cost them everything. It cost them the presence of the only true and living God. What then is to be done at this point? Well, God is revealing the bitter fruit of sin to Israel so that they will turn from it in repentance back to him. All that Moses is told here is to be relayed to the people, to call them to repentance, to action. Verse 5, say to the people of Israel, you are stiff-necked. If I should go up, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do. God is saying, I am forsaking you, Israel, or I will forsake you. And in light of this threat, humble yourselves. Turn back to me. Take off your ornaments. Well, how will Israel respond to this judgment, this call to repentance? Well, we have verse 4. That when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. In the light of God forsaking his people, they wonderfully respond in taking a position of genuine repentance. There's really three elements to what they do in verse 4. They recognize the situation they are in, this disastrous word. They grieve over it, and then they act. Now Israel recognize their situation because they see in what Moses has told them disaster. And in a sense, as I said, if we look at this from a worldly perspective, there is no disaster. It's a bit of a strange response from Israel. They're getting the land of Canaan, the land that flows with milk and honey. They're going to get houses they didn't labor to build. They're going to get everything they wanted. And they're going to be guarded by this heavenly being who will look after their enemies and keep them safe. Outwardly, all is good for Israel. But it seems at last that Israel are understanding that life doesn't consist in material wealth. Life consists instead in a living relationship with God. As Psalm 30 says, in his favor is life. And so Israel see that losing God's favor, losing God's presence, whatever else they have, is death. It is a disastrous word. If they don't have God, they have nothing. And what's so important here is that Israel are mourning not over the consequences of sin in terms of material loss like an Esau. They are mourning over the spiritual impact of sin, that it displeases God, that it damages their relationship with God. When they call Moses' announcement a disastrous word, they are saying really, sin is against you and against you only. And that Godward aspect of what they do here is fundamental to genuine repentance. Their sin has cost them nothing materially, but their sin, they realize, has cost them everything spiritually. And they see it as a disaster. And recognizing this, they then go on, as we're told in verse 4, and they mourn. They sorrow over their sin. They grieve what it has done to their relationship with God. They are brokenhearted that their covenant relationship with the living God is broken. And then recognizing their situation, mourning over it, they act in obedience to God's command. Verse 4, no one put on his ornaments. So as we have it, verse 6, Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments. And there's probably two reasons that God said to them, don't put on your ornaments. One is, Israel, take a posture of humility. When we dress ourselves up, when we, well, not me, but we generally put jewelry on, you know, it's to go out and have a great time. It's to have a party. And so taking all that off, God is saying, humble yourselves. And Israel do that. They humble themselves. But also these ornaments were probably relics of idolatry in Egypt. There's some connection between these ornaments and the past idol worship in Egypt. And God is saying, humble yourselves and put these things, put your past idolatry far from you. And Israel obey in obedience. Not temporarily, but for a long time. Verse 6, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onwards. There is a lasting turning from sin to obedience in their actions. And in acting appropriately, Israel show that their sorrow is real. They show that they have a godly sorrow, which brings repentance that leads to salvation. Israel, in putting away the ornaments, are bringing forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So there is this call to repentance. And Israel recognize and heed that call. They understand the disaster of losing God's favor. They mourn and they turn from their sin to righteousness in leaving aside their ornaments. And the great question the first section of this chapter puts to us is, are we repentant? Have we understood where our sin leaves us? Have we mourned over sin? And by God's grace, have we turned from it to righteousness? Well, that's the call to repentance. Secondly, the encouragement to repentance in verses 7 to 11. Because in order for there to be genuine repentance, there needs to be hope. There needs to be encouragement. And in this little interlude in verses 7 to 11, we are shown that God always left Israel with hope. And, you know, it's so important that we could only truly repent when we have this hope that God will accept us. We repent in faith that God will receive us. And these verses cry out that though God is angry with Israel, he is waiting and willing to be gracious. Verse 7 introduces us to a tent that Moses pitched outside the camp called the Tent of Meeting. And while all this scene of judgment was unfolding on Israel, while the question of God's presence with his people was hanging in the balance, in this little tent, God met with everyone who sought him. The tent had to be outside the camp because God's anger had not yet turned from Israel. But the very fact that this tent of meeting existed, that anyone could take advantage of it, surely gave great encouragement that God's presence could and would return. And we're told a few things about this tent and the experience that Israel had. As I said, everyone who desired to know something of God could use it. Verse 7b. Everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting. God was showing he was willing to be inquired of by all the people. Anyone who wanted guidance from the Lord, a message from him, could receive it. All they had to do was to leave their own dwelling, journey outside of the camp. And to all who humbled themselves in this way, God said, I am willing to reveal myself to you. And with that general truth that the tent was for everyone, verses 8 to 11 focus on Moses' actions in this tent of meeting. It seems that there were appointed times where Moses would go out the camp and go to the tent. And while he did this, the people would stand in a mark of respect, watching Moses entering the presence of God. And again, this is repentance. Just a chapter earlier, Moses was this Moses. Now, he is a man they stand in respect to. When Moses entered the tent, God's visible presence would descend. The pillar of cloud would stand at the entrance of the tent. The glory cloud would come down. And God was saying, there is no doubt, Moses is my servant. He can dwell with me. And when the presence of God came down, how would the people respond? All the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. And again, this is repentance. No longer are Israel worshipping an ox that eats grass. They are worshipping the presence of the covenant God and him only. And we're told wonderfully what kind of presence God manifested in this tent of meeting. The presence is one of friendship. God spoke and met with Moses in this tent, but not in any old way. Verse 11, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And that is covenant favor. That is intimacy. God and Moses are friends. Abraham before was known as the friend of God. And now so is Moses. Moses is the people's covenant representative, their mediator, their intercessor. And he is the friend of God. And what a wonderful series of encouragements that all amounts to for Israel to repent. God is still available to them, albeit outside the camp. God is now accepting their worship when they see his presence, albeit at a distance. And their leader, their mediator, their intercessor, the one who holds their fortunes in his hands, is the friend of the living God. Great inducements for Israel to repent. And we have even greater encouragements for us to repent. We have the sure promise of God that whoever comes to him, he will never, never cast out, John 6. We know that our worship will be accepted because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses it from all sin. And we have a leader who is not just the friend of God, but is God himself, God the Son. And our mediator doesn't just go into the presence of God in the tent of meeting at times. He is now and always seated at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us, promising that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this morning, be encouraged in your repentance. Don't delay wondering whether God will forgive. God will forgive. And the wonder is that as we repent, we will all, like Moses, know the privilege of being friends of God. John 15, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. What a wonderful privilege repentant sinners have. So that's the call to repentance, the encouragement to repentance. Finally, the fruit of repentance, verses 12 to 23, the return of God's presence. Because this tent of meeting without the camp isn't the final answer to the question of will God dwell with his people. Indeed, Israel don't have free and unfettered access to this tent. Joshua guarded it when Moses wasn't there. That's what the phrase at the end of verse 12 means. Joshua, the son of Nun, would not depart from the tent. Yes, Joshua loved being at the tent. He loved the presence of God. But he's also there guarding the tent when Moses is absent, ensuring it isn't abused. The tent was only temporary and partial. Israel needed God's presence to fully return to them. Now, Israel have repented. But repentance can never earn God's favor and presence. Yes, Israel have been encouraged in their repentance. But the only one who can bring God's presence back to the people is the mediator of the covenant, the friend of God, Moses. And so in verses 12 to 23, we have Moses pleading with the Lord to return, to come back, and Moses has his prayer answered. The fruit of Israel's repentance is seen in the answer of Moses' prayer. So back in the tent of meeting, verse 12, Moses prays for Israel. He begins with God's own word, verse 12. He says in prayer, Lord, you have commanded me to take Israel from Mount Sinai. But you haven't told me who will help me do this. Yes, you said I will have an angel, but who is this? And then, having posed this question, Moses takes another of God's words and prays them. Moses says, God, you have told me that your favor rests on me. You've told me that you know me by name, that your covenant blessing and love rests upon me. And on the basis of this, Moses says, please, O Lord, show me your ways, that I may know you. Tell me, because you love me, more of what you intend to do. Don't leave things uncertain as they are, not knowing who this angel is who will be with us. And then there is the real essence of Moses' prayer at the end of verse 13. Consider too that this nation is your people. In prayer, Moses says, Israel aren't my people. O Lord, they are yours. And when you are revealing your plans to me, the one you love, remember in these plans that Israel are your covenant, blood-bought people. How can your plans not include your presence with your redeemed, chosen people? Moses, as mediator, pours out this well-reasoned prayer, founded on God's word and full of boldness. In essence, Moses' prayer is, you love me, O Lord. Do not forsake the people that you have called me to lead. Do not abandon repentant sinners. And Moses' prayer receives a great response in verse 14. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. God says to Moses, in response to your prayer, I'll be with you. No mere angel, Moses, will help you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be your shield. I will uphold you in your leadership. I'll give you rest in the burden of leading the stiff-necked people, and at last I will give the rest of the promised land. But strangely, Moses doesn't really seem to like this answer that he gets, because he carries on in prayer, verses 15 and 16. And Moses carries on in prayer because he isn't actually interested particularly in God's presence with him, Moses, in the singular. He wants to hear of God's presence with all of Israel, all of his people. So Moses prays again, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. And what Moses is meaning in that prayer is, if your presence isn't with me as mediator, as representative of the people rather than as an individual, don't move us on from Mount Sinai. And note the collective us. Moses is saying, it's not enough for me to find favor in your sight. Your favor has to rest on all your people. And that's what he says in verse 16. How shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? The only way for Moses to go on is if God is with everyone. The only way that he will know that he is truly loved as God's mediator is for God to be present with all his people, to mark out Israel as distinct because the Lord is with them. Verse 16, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses is saying to God in prayer, I as covenant representative, I as mediator, and the people are one. To be with me is to be with them. To be absent from the people is to be absent from me. There is this great covenant unity that Moses is pleading in this prayer. And we have a greater covenant unity than Moses pleaded. because we cannot be separated from our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for God to be absent from us means he would have to be absent from his Son, which is impossible. So Moses pleads with God, don't just say you're with me, that isn't enough. Be with all the congregation of Israel. And remarkably, God hears this further prayer of Moses. Repentant Israel, on the basis of the mediator's prayers, are embraced back into God's presence. Verse 17, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses, I will be back in presence with the people, not because their repentance earns my favor, but because I love you as mediator of the old covenant. And Moses' prayers continue. They grow now in boldness. Moses says, verse 18, give me a proof, O Lord, that you are going to return. Show me your glory. Now Moses knew God's glory. The glory cloud descended on the tent of meeting. Moses knew his God. He knew his glory. But Moses prays, as a seal on everything that I have asked, give me greater access to who you are. Show me more of your glory. And that's a desire and a prayer I hope we all have, even as we gather Sunday by Sunday. Lord, as I am with your people in the place of meeting, show me more of your glory. And again, God answers Moses' prayer. The rest of this chapter is a foretaste of what is to come in Exodus 34. God previews for us and for Moses what is his glory. And we are told that God's glory is his covenant, mercy, and grace. If we want to behold the glory of our God, we behold his grace and his mercy. Verse 19, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, the covenant God. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. God's glory is his goodness, his mercy, and his grace. But while God previews for Moses and says, you will see something of this, he also says to Moses, you can't handle my full glory. For verse 20, man shall not see me and live. Instead, Moses, for all that he is the friend of God, for all the boldness of access that he has, he can only see, verse 23, my back, but my face you shall not see. For Moses and for Israel, the time of full communion with the living God had not arrived. Moses had great boldness of access, but there were limits. Even for Moses, God would not dwell with him perfectly and fully. And at this point, we realize the privileges that we have. Moses and Israel looked to God's presence and God's rest in the land of Canaan. We look to God's presence in Jesus Christ, the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. And we look to rest not in a land, but in the eternal rest that Jesus promises. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me and I will give you rest. So, will God dwell with us? Is God with us? Well, if we are repenting and believing in the gospel, in Christ Jesus, by his Spirit dwelling in our hearts, God is with us. And there is a day coming when we will fully realize everything the covenant promises us. That's why we read from Revelation 21. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with him. God will be with them and be their God. That's a great prospect we have for all eternity, to be in God's presence, beholding his glory. And so let us repent of our sin to make earth as much a foretaste of that heaven as it can be. May we all increasingly know that God's presence is with us and he will give us rest. Amen.